Go ahead, if you would, and turn in your Bibles first thing this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'm going to try to do things a little bit different just to expedite some time this morning. 1 Thessalonians 5 is the first place we're going to read, and the passage we're going to read, I'll read it because I may stop and make some comments and so on and all. But we're going to have a word of prayer to start with, then we'll kind of jump right in. I'm going to try to pick up where we left off last week, but we are actually, before I pray, let me just... For those that weren't here last week, you do have a handout this week. I had printer issues last week, didn't have a handout, so this is the handout. I just don't have PowerPoint slides to match it yet. Handout is the only visual thing you have. The study we're doing is called The Rapture in the Revelation, all right? So it's a lesson about, it's a study about the rapture and how it fits in with the book of Revelation, although I think it's only fair that there's kind of a lot of foundational things to look at quickly first before we actually get to that part of in the book of Revelation, all right? And I hope that when we get to that point, you'll see why. If you don't understand that already. All right, so that's where we started this last week. We really didn't get very far, so we're going to try to get much farther this week. So that's what this study, this lesson's about, the rapture, but in the scope of the book of Revelation. All right, so let's go ahead and pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. And Father, we pray that you would help us this morning as we look at this subject. Help us, obviously, to understand what your word teaches. I pray that you would help me this morning to be able to communicate these things clearly and as concisely as possible, but yet so that everybody gets the picture, they're on board and understand. And I pray that you would help us with that. And then, of course, obviously, for the purpose of to live looking for the rapture. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and for his sake we pray, amen. All right, we started last week by reminding you of that key verse back in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. Remember verse 19, chapter 1, John was told by Jesus as he sees him. Remember, he sees a vision of the Lord Jesus in chapter 1. And Jesus... Part of what Jesus says to John is he instructs him to write, and he says, write the things you've seen. Write what you've seen, right? Which, of course, in the context of that, of Revelation 1, that has to be that vision in chapter 1. And he says, write the things which are, or the things of the present. You could say it that way for understanding, all right? The things that concern this present time, which... in the scope of the book of Revelation, end up being basically chapters 2 and 3. And then he says, write the things which shall be hereafter. And then we also quickly looked at chapter 4, verse 1, and we see the phrase there where John is told that he's going to be shown the things which must be hereafter. All right, so in other words, in the scope of that statement, that threefold statement of what John was told to write, the after things, the future things, begin in chapter 4, all right, and basically comprise the rest of the book of Revelation, all right? Now, in the middle part there, the things which are, right, that's the things concerning the churches, and basically you could tie verse 19 and 20 of chapter 1 in with that, and then I think really partly anyway, verse 1 of chapter 4, and that's what we're actually building up to, getting to, all right? These has to do with the things concerning the Lord's churches. Now, when we think about the second coming in a general sense, as we said last week, and I don't want to rehash all of that, but really There's at least four main doctrines or four main events, maybe that's the best way to say it, involved in the aspect of the second coming of Christ. Now, in a lot of ways, there's a lot of smaller things that fit into this and everything, but four main events, all right? And they're in your sheet, and I'm not going to rehash all of these, but the rapture, the tribulation time, the actual second coming of Christ back to the earth, or sometimes that's referred to often as the revelation, because that's when Christ is actually revealed to this world for who he is and all he is, all right? And then the millennial reign of Christ. And we believe literally those things happen in that order, all right? And that's what this whole thing is about. All right, and how that fits into the book of Revelation. There's a brief description given of each of those four things in the handout that you have. I'm not going to rehash that right now. All right, so then we can see. Let me just say that it's very apparent, all right, as you study the book of Revelation, it's very apparent that the tribulation is a big focus of the book of Revelation. All right, as far as the content of Revelation, the tribulation, the description of what happens in the tribulation takes up more space in the book of Revelation than any other one thing, all right? Basically, chapters 6 through 18 in the book of Revelation. Now, there's a few pauses in that that introduce various things, but chapters 6 through 18 basically give the content of the tribulation time, all right? And then it's very clear, too, that the second coming of Christ to the earth, the revelation, happens in chapter 19. It's very clearly spelled out there, all right? And then following that, it's very easily seen that the millennial reign of Christ follows that. In fact, basically in chapter 20, is where that's described, and you see, I think it's seven times in the first six verses of chapter 20, you'll see a phrase, the 1,000 years, a 1,000 years, the 1,000 years. I mean, it's repeated numerous times there in those first several verses, all right? The only way that you can come away from reading those chapters and not believe that Jesus is literally coming back to earth, that he's literally going to set up a kingdom here on the earth for 1,000 years, is just to allegorize and spiritualize everything. In other words, you can't take anything literally, right? Because it's very evident in the scope of the book of Revelation of those things there, all right? So then that begs the question, I think, well, what about the rapture? Because it is fair to say, I'm going to try to word this carefully. It is fair to say that, you know, and some argue that the rapture is never taught in the book of Revelation. So let me finish my first statement there. It is fair to say that the rapture is not categorically stated in the book of Revelation as clearly as some of the other things that we just mentioned. However, I believe it is in the book of Revelation, and that's what we want to see, is how that fits in. Because what we're doing, our main focus is we're studying the book of Revelation, all right? And I don't think we should just gloss, you know, not even cover that. I think it's important at this point, particularly been talking about the Lord's churches, all right? It's important to see how the rapture fits into the book of Revelation, all right? And so when you think about the rapture, all right, where does one find the rapture even taught in the Bible? Well, we read several passages last week. I don't want to reread those. They're in the handout here on page 2, all right? Some foundational passages concerning the rapture are John 14, 1 through 3, which basically just gives a statement there, an essence, really, and kind of, you could say, a purpose for the rapture. The essence of the rapture is Jesus is going to come back in the air, and he's going to catch out those that are his. And there he says, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Notice the wording of that. That where I am, there ye may be also. All right, so that's kind of a purpose for the rapture right there, for Christ to bring those that are his to himself. All right, now there's a difference in that as far as him coming back to spend time with those that are his. All right, there's a clear difference in those two ideas. All right, then we also read 1 Corinthians 15, the verses there and 1 Thessalonians 4, which both of those passages, they have a different view of it and a different emphasis in each one, but they basically tell us what happens in the rapture, the events of, and then in 1 Corinthians, it puts the emphasis on the resurrection aspect of the rapture. Even living saints at the time of the rapture are going to experience resurrection without dying. All right, there will be a change and all this stuff, all right? And then we also looked at Titus 2 and 1 John chapter 2, which are basically, they mention the points of the rapture, you could say, but are more of a motivational passage, all right? The idea is, I mean, we should live, as Titus chapter 2 says, looking for that blessed hope, all right? I mean, that's how we should live constantly. So we need to be reminded of that so that we do that. Obviously, I don't, and I don't think any of us probably do as we should, but we should, all right? So it's more of a motivational thing. Now, there's two other passages we didn't get to last week that I want to read at least one of them right now and perhaps the other one a little later. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is the passage, and I asked you to turn there as we started. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. Now, as we read, I said I may stop and kind of mention some things. That's why I'm going to read it, not just pass it around the room here. But notice as this is read, notice some of the statements and think about those seven letters that we looked at in Revelation 2 and 3. Because there's statements in those seven letters that phrases here should ring bells, all right? They connect with, all right? So listen up. Now keep in mind, in 1 Thessalonians, this letter, this is following exactly the passage you read last week about the rapture, right? And then it ends in verse 18, or that part, that paragraph ends with, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And then he goes right into this. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. That should ring a bell, because there's a reference to that in Revelation chapter 3. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Again, a reference to that idea there. Ye should overtake you as a thief. Verse 5, ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Again, those are reminiscent of other passages we read concerning the rapture. Be watching, looking, right? And then verse 7, for they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath. That's a very important statement here. God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as also ye do. It's interesting, that verse right there. Very similar to 18 in chapter 4, after he just made a statement concerning the rapture. He says, comfort yourselves concerning that. Now he makes another statement, which is introduced with the phrase, the day of the Lord. You see it in verse 2. All right, the day of the Lord. And we're going to be brief on this, because we'll be talking more about it later. But the day of the Lord is a reference that's found oftentimes in the Bible, most of the time in the Old Testament, by the way, that refers to a time of, the emphasis is on a time of judgment, all right? But it refers to something in the future, a time when the Lord will intervene here on this earth in such a way that he has yet to do, all right? Now, that doesn't mean God's not been involved in human affairs. He is. But there's coming a time when God is going to He's gonna intervene in things in this earth in such a way that is dramatic, all right, unmistakable, all right. And the tribulation time is involved in the day of the Lord. I think there's other things involved in it as well, but the tribulation time is a definite focus of the day of the Lord. In fact, if you read the last 12 books of the Old Testament, what's called the minor prophets. And they're called that because they're shorter, not because they're less important than the so-called major prophets. But they're much shorter books. But you read those and carefully watch, you'll see the phrase, the day of the Lord, the day of his wrath. I mean, those kind of phrases are repeated over and over and over and over again in those books. Now, by the way, those books are directed toward not the New Testament church, but the nation of Israel. That's important, all right? So and that's an emphasis with the day of the Lord, all right? It is in the context of God's dealings with the nation of Israel. Now, in this passage we just read, notice several things. He talks about they shouldn't be ignorant of the day of the Lord. It is coming and so on. But he says that that day is not going to overtake you as a thief, because you're in the day, not in the night. Just notice all the statements in here, all right? And then he says down in verse 9, for God hath not appointed us to wrath. Now, obviously, we would say this is written to Christians, okay? Specifically, it's written to the church. In fact, the beginning of the book spells out it's written to the church, the assembly of God at Thessalonica, okay? But so it's written to a church, but obviously it's pertaining to believers, okay? But he says we're not appointed to wrath. Now, believers are saved from the wrath of God. Now, there's two aspects of that, by the way. I'll use soteriological aspect, which has to do with salvation itself. In other words, we're saved from eternal wrath. We're saved from hell, from God's wrath concerning our sin. All right? That's taken care of in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's also another aspect in which the New Testament teaches believers are saved from the wrath of God, and that's the wrath of God that's associated with God's wrath being poured out on this earth in the tribulation time. And that is the focus of this passage. It's not the idea of hell here. It's the idea of the tribulation. It's in the context of the day of the Lord statement here, all right? I'm trying to be quick with this, okay? But I'm trying to also show you how all this relates. This is in a general context about the rapture, the tribulation, and he reminds them they're saved from the tribulation time. All right? So this passage and the other one that's listed, which we might read a little later, provide some details that do help in establishing the timing of the rapture in relation to other events. All right? He doesn't categorically say here that the rapture will happen before the tribulation in so many words, but he does remind them that they are saved from God's wrath that's going to be poured out on this world because they're in the day, they're not in the night. All right? And obviously there's a connection there, light and day, light and dark, all right? With being saved and being unsaved and so on. All right, so I'm going to try to read some of these paragraphs just because it helps me be shorter, okay, quicker here. But while the pre-mill position, in other words, the pre-millennium, and basically what that refers to is that the tribulation happens before the millennium. All right, and the second coming of Christ happens before the millennium, the revelation, his literal coming back to earth. That's you have to just ignore normal interpretation of the Bible to say that doesn't happen that way, because the book of Revelation makes it extremely clear. Those events, those three events, clearly happen in that order. The tribulation, the second coming, then the millennium. All right, so Christ will come back to this earth, then set up his kingdom. That's part of the purpose of that second coming, all right? And that kingdom, by the way, is a focus of the Old Testament. And it does pertain to Israel. It's not, I mean, New Testament believers have a part in it, yes, but the main focus is God's dealing with Israel, not with us. All right? Our part in it is that we will be with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our main part in it. The focus is God's promises to Israel. All right, so it's easy. I mean, easy to see that in the book of Revelation, all right? And there's scores, if not hundreds, of prophetic passages in the Bible that attest to those things, all right? So when you think about that, all right, we see a lot of things about the rapture. We see a lot of things about these other things. But again, how does the rapture fit in with that? Well, the passage we just read in 1 Thessalonians, I believe, gives some evidence, okay, that the rapture happens before the tribulation time. I would say that the single most important passage regarding that, the timing of the rapture versus the tribulation, is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we're going to read it. We could easily spend the rest of the time just in this passage because there's a lot here, but I'm going to try to not do that because I want to get to how it fits in the book of Revelation, all right? But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, just if you'll turn there a couple pages over, probably one page maybe. Verse 1. And by the way, these two books, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, apart from the book of Revelation, these have more prophetic content in them than any other books of the New Testament, really. As far as the size of the book and the amount of what's in it, definitely does. All right? But verse 1, chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him. Notice that. All right? The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto Him. Seems to be talking about the rapture there, right? Remember what the purpose of the rapture, Jesus said, was? To receive us unto Himself, all right? By our gathering unto Him. Then He says, that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us. And many believe that somebody forged a letter from the, forged Paul's, wrote a letter to the church at Thessalonians and basically trying to make it look like Paul wrote them and told them something that he didn't tell them, okay? And that seems to be what he's referring to here, whether we don't have that letter, of course, but he says that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit or by word or by letter as from us, is that the day of Christ is at hand. Now, that's an interesting statement, the day of Christ. The day of Christ, let me just put it this way quickly. The day of Christ, there's about five passages in the New Testament that mention that phrase. And every one of them, if you look at them carefully, they all have to do with the fact of believers having rewards and being in front of Christ, being with Christ, already rewarded. So again, I would define the day of Christ this way. It's a time when believers will have already been with Christ, have been rewarded. In other words, the judgment seat of Christ has already happened. We're with Him in heaven. All right? That, to me, that's what all those statements that you read about the day of Christ, all six of them, I mean, not a whole lot of them, but they all have an emphasis on that. All right? So that time, and then he says, in verse 3 of back to the passage, 2 Thessalonians 2, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come. All right, now again, it's in italics there, but it's added by the translators, but the idea is it's pointing back, all right, that time. So, in other words, that time can't happen except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, without spending a lot of time, who do you think that's referring to? It's obviously referring to the Antichrist, right? And when we get to Revelation chapter 13, you're going to see that brought out in detail, what's referred to there. All right, but then he says, remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things. Now, reading what we did so far in those verse 3 and 4, it It can be confusing, okay, but let me just say it that way. But when you read the next several verses, it makes it far more clear of what he's getting at. Because notice what he says, "Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things?" So in other words, what he's talking about is the day of Christ is that time in the future when New Testament believers are with the Lord, having already faced the Bema Seat judgment and rewarded and so on, but with him, all right? But he says that time can't come unless some other things happen first, and then he's talking about what happens here at the tribulation time on earth, all right? This great apostasy, that's the falling away, and the man of sin, the Antichrist, be revealed, all right? And then notice again, verse 5, "Remember ye not when I was yet with you, I told you these things. And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time." All right, well, let me just read the next verse or so here. "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way." Now, in these verses, there's some words in English here that are used in a way that we don't use them now, all right? They're old words, all right? But notice the word withholdeth in verse 6 and the words letteth in verse 7 and then a little later will let, which is in italics. But the word withhold, the word let, they're the exact same Greek word and they mean to withstand something, to hold something back. All right, that's the idea. To oppose something, you could say. To keep something away. I mean, there's various ways to word it, but that's what those words have to do with. All right, so you know, is what he's saying, there is something that is holding something back here, but he can be, till he be revealed in his time, all right? Then the mystery of iniquity it's already at work in this world, even today. The mystery of iniquity, or as 1 John 2 calls it, the spirit of Antichrist, all right? It's already at work in this world. But there is coming a time when that's going to come to fruition and he's going to be able to have his way. But there is something that's keeping that from happening right now. And that's what he's talking about in verses 5, 6, and 7. And he words it in two different ways. He says there is what, it's a neuter thing here, what withholdeth, and then he says he that letteth, all right? So one is a neuter statement, one is a masculine statement, and they're referring to the same idea, but I think they have a different view on them. I believe that what he's talking about is that what withholdeth is the Lord's people in this world, all right? And then he specifically says, he that letteth, it's a single individual, he that letteth, that's the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. Now again, I ask you, where is the Holy Spirit presently, right now? That might seem tricky. That's not a trick question, but it's very clear in the Bible. He is in believers, right? He's not generally in the world. I mean, obviously, one of the attributes of God is he's omnipresent, okay? But that's a whole different idea than what we're talking about, all right? Jesus, before he ascended back to heaven, remember what he said in John 16? He was going to send the Comforter to whom? To his people. And he's going to be in them, and in doing so, being in his people, the world would be convicted of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Remember that? John 16, 7, 8, 9, something like that. So the Holy Spirit right now is in the Lord's people, and he does a lot of things, okay? He has a ministry to us. He has a collective ministry in his churches, all right? And by the way, the Lord also says that his Spirit dwells in his churches. I mean, it's an interesting thing, in individual believers, but also in churches. And according to this passage, there's coming, and one thing that he's doing, and we can see this from other scriptures as well, is he's here in this present time in the Lord's people. One of the works that he's doing is he's keeping back the spirit of iniquity. He's keeping something at bay, something from happening. But there's coming a time when he is going to be taken out. And then that spirit of iniquity is going to have free reign. That's the gist, okay, the idea of what this passage is saying. And he says that that man of sin and so on, again, it starts out one way and then it changes directions is really what it is. So it's easier to see going backwards here in this passage, all right? So what he's saying is before the man of sin can be revealed and before the great apostasy has its full fruition, something has to happen, and that is the one who's withholding that right now has to be taken out of the way. For that to happen, according to just everything, when you compare everything taught about the Holy Spirit and the Lord's people in the New Testament, for that to happen, that means the Lord has to take his people out of here. Because that's where the Spirit dwells right now. They have to be taken out for that to happen in this world. And again, the bottom line is that indicates that the rapture, because that's what happens at the rapture, the Lord takes his people out, right? That has to happen before the tribulation. Now, let me, for sake of argument, I want to say this here, all right? I believe it happens before the tribulation. Now, there's another view that says this happens sometime during the tribulation, but happens before the great day of God's wrath, the second half of the tribulation. All right, in one way, that might be possible here for all fairness, but the bottom line is when you compare everything else, the best fit is the rapture happens before the tribulation. Because for that stuff to happen during the tribulation, God has to remove his spirit from withholding sin in this world. And God's spirit lives in God's people. God's not going to take his spirit out of his people and leave his people here. That would be contradictory to promises that he made in John 14. We would be left comfortless, right? I mean, bottom line is it has to happen like that for what's going to happen during the tribulation time to happen here on the earth. Does that make sense? I mean, that's about as quick, I think, as I can try to put it in that and still look at what's happening in the passage, all right? So I think, though, obviously, we should be careful and consistent in studying, comparing, and interpreting a number of Bible passages, of course, in order to come to the right conclusion on what the Bible teaches about the rapture and particularly when this event is to happen, all right? So the next section on the handout, beginning there on page 3, and I want to be very quick with this, is, all right, I think there's 5 categories. In fact, I've had a whole series on these at one point and taught these, but I have 5 paragraphs here that summarize these, all right? I don't think there's 5 reasons. I think there's 5 categories of reasons, and each has many reasons in it, as to why the rapture happens before the tribulation time, all right? And so these are just summarized right here. One is the difference between Israel and the New Testament church. There's a clear distinction between God's Old Testament institution, Israel, and the New Testament institution of the church. And this is one of the 2 main legs of dispensational theology, is that distinction between the two, let alone the progressive nature of dispensations and so on, and God dealing with man over time in that way, but the distinction between Israel and the church is extremely important. And there's obviously a lot of things in the Bible about that. One very key passage, by the way, is Daniel chapter 9. It's a passage that often gets overlooked or forgotten about, but it makes clear God's prophetic timetable with the people of Israel. Excuse me. And it talks about Daniel was shown a 70-week, you've probably heard that term, a 70-week program there that God has in dealing with his nation of Israel. And by the way, just being very summary here, we presently, this whole New Testament church age, is a pause between the 69th and the 70th weeks of that prophecy. And that chapter spells out that there's an interlude there. And it talks about what will be fulfilled at the end of that time and so on. And And that 70th week, which is a period of 7 years, is the tribulation time. And it's described there in Daniel 9, and again, it fits with all the other passages in the Bible that describe the tribulation time. But that 70th week will be the tribulation time, and the focus of this whole program is Israel, not the New Testament church, all right? So there's a lot in that. We just glossed over that, all right? Secondly, the distinction in the Bible between the rapture and the revelation. Why do many biblical prophecies regarding the return of Christ seem to either give contradictory details or they describe two different events, which I believe is what the point is. They're describing two separate events, two distinct aspects of Christ's return to this earth. And just to cut that paragraph extremely short, just think of this, all right? John 14:3, all right? Jesus said, if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Revelation 19:11, we read that passage recently, all right, describes the Lord leaving heaven, and it's following, by the way, the marriage supper and celebration in heaven already, right? Then he leaves heaven, comes back to this earth, and there are many that accompany him. All right? He's not coming back to take people out. He's coming back to come to this earth and execute judgment on this earth and then set up a kingdom. They don't coincide. Those two descriptions don't coincide with each other. So either there's contradictions in the Bible or they're describing two different things, which I believe is what is happening there, all right? So there's a distinction between the rapture and the revelation that, I mean, there's a long chart that I've made up of the different comparisons. There's a lot of differences between the two, all right? Third is Paul's teaching to the Thessalonian church, which we read some of the passages from there. God taught the Thessalonian church and all others who will learn from these epistles that his plan for them includes trials and tribulations in this life, but deliverance from the tribulation time. There's a difference. I mean, again, we think of things, and many people today who study the Bible, they look at it and interpret it, if you want to say, in light of modern American history. This last couple hundred years in Western civilization with freedom of religion, so to speak, and so on, is an anomaly in most of history. I mean, most of God's people down through church history have not had freedom of, they've had terrible persecution, they've experienced terrible persecution. And there's people right now in the world that aren't in our culture, in our Western civilizations, who are experiencing terrible persecution for Christ. We are not, but that's the exception, not the normal. And so when we look at things, you know, people say, well, that means that we're escaping. No. Again, that's abnormal from what most people are, all right? And, you know, things are definitely becoming much different in America, and those things might change for us. But the point being, there's a difference between difficulties, trials, tribulations, which are normal, and the tribulation time, which is a very supernatural event, all right? And we'll see all the details of that later. But let me just move on. Number four, all right? The emphasis on imminence with regard to the Lord's return. Throughout the New Testament, not in the Old Testament, but throughout the New Testament, when the second coming of Christ is spoken of in some way or another, many times there's an emphasis on the imminency of it, that we're to be looking for it, we're to be expecting it. It could happen anytime. All right? I mean, you follow what I'm saying there? Let me just say, that is not true for the second coming proper, the revelation. Because once certain things start, you can put the timing and know when the second coming proper is going to happen. It can't be talking about that. It's talking about something completely different, the rapture, which, by the way, there are, you know, people talk about the signs of the times and so on, and there are a lot of things, but none of those signs point to the rapture. The rapture could happen at any moment, no matter what else happens or doesn't happen in the world right now. It could happen at any time. All the signs that people talk about are signs that are leading up to the second coming of Christ here on the earth. All right? Not for the rapture. There's a complete difference between those. The whole point of the rapture is we're to be looking, we're to be watching, we're to be living in such a way that we're not caught unexpectedly, right? So there's an emphasis on imminence, and by the way, that can only fit with a pre-tribulation rapture view. It can only fit with that. All right, and then fifthly, and this is what everything we've said last week and this week so far leads up to this one point, all right? The teaching of the book of Revelation. All right. While the rapture is not categorically stated per se in the book of Revelation, the order and content of Revelation's teaching, I believe, definitely support the pre-trib rapture position and contradict the others. So let's go ahead and take a look at that. All right. Turn back to the book of Revelation now. In order to understand the rapture event in the scope of the book of Revelation, there are several things we need to consider about the book of Revelation, right? And one is, it's Roman numeral 1 toward the bottom of page 4 in your handout, the purpose of the book of Revelation. According to Revelation chapter 1, the purpose of the book of Revelation is what? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show his servants things which must shortly come to pass. All right? So the purpose of the book of Revelation is for the Lord to show his people what will come to pass and what will shortly come to pass. All right? That's the purpose. So the order of the book of Revelation, again, Revelation 1:19, write those, that threefold outline, the things which thou hast seen. Chapter 1, that vision shows his glorious person, of course, of Christ. It shows his plan, the churches, all right? The candlesticks there in that vision. It shows, and then secondly, the things which are, chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches. And of course, these things, this deals with the churches and this church age. Because again, it's not limited just to those, they were intended for seven specific churches, yes, but it's not just for those seven specific churches. The letters make that clear, right? It's for everybody to listen up to individually, but also for all the Lord's churches to heed. Right? I mean, every one of those letters has a statement to that effect. So it pertains to all the churches. All right? And then thirdly, letter C, the things which shall be hereafter, which is chapters 4 through 22. So when you compare the wording, we're not going to look at it right now because we already did, but compare the wording of 1:19 with 4:1, you see that. All right? Beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, you see the things that are going to be hereafter being shown to John, and he's to write those things. The chapters following that basically describe in progression the tribulation, the second coming proper, the millennium, and then, of course, final judgments in preparation for eternity. These hereafter things, think about this now, in the scope of the book of Revelation, these hereafter things follow the things pertaining the church age, the churches, right? They follow them. They're not intermingled with them. They're not before them. They follow them. There's a reason for that, all right? So, thirdly, the content of the book of Revelation, chapters 6 through 18, all right? There's no mention of churches whatsoever as pertaining to anything that's happening here on this earth during those chapters. None whatsoever. It's absent. That's interesting because prior to chapter 4, the word church or churches occurs almost 20 times. And then all of a sudden, it's gone. No mention. If it's such a strong concern for the Lord, and it is, by the way, what's the deal? Well, it's because they're not there. They're somewhere else. They're not here on earth, is what I mean. They're somewhere else at that point, all right? So, obviously, this focus is on communicating a message to the churches. Now, secondly, under the content of the book of Revelation, Roman numeral 3 there, think about this. John is called up to heaven to witness the things happening here on the earth, to witness the tribulation events. He's called up to heaven. Remember that in verse 1 of chapter 4? It begins, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." There's two things about that. John was in the Spirit again, just like he was shown as being in verse 9, I think it is, of chapter 1. And then he mentions a door. That's mentioned in the letter to the church at Philadelphia, if you remember that. But John's called up to heaven to see what takes place, to be shown what takes place here on the earth. His calling up to heaven certainly can be a model of the rapture. Now, it doesn't spell out there in verse 1 that this is the rapture. True, but the word rapture doesn't even occur in the Bible, of course, or, you know, in our... The idea is there in 1 Thessalonians 4, but that exact word doesn't appear there. And it doesn't spell it out there, but it fits, is what I'm getting at. There is certainly a model there that parallels the promises spoken of in the New Testament letters, right, to the churches. And then four things about that. One is not on your handout. I'm going to insert that. But A, what follows on earth then is the tribulation time, or God's wrath poured out on this earth. Remember, the Thessalonian church was told by the Apostle Paul and the Lord, of course, that they are saved from God's wrath. And then secondly, John is removed, taken to heaven prior to this. Again, a model, seems, for believers being taken to heaven. And John is certainly a part of the New Testament church institution. He was one of the apostles and foundational to the New Testament church in that respect. But then also, what I would add, letter D there, the content of chapters 4 and 5, where we have this scene in heaven that we're going to look at, it seems to depict New Testament believers already in heaven. And we'll talk more about that when we get into those chapters specifically. But it seems to depict them already in heaven, having been rewarded with their crowns cast at the feet of the Lord Jesus at the end of chapter 4. All right? Seems to depict that. So again, that being the case, that indicates the rapture has happened before the tribulation is happening here on the earth. All right? So letter C then, at the bottom of page 5, the relationship of the messages to the seven churches with the events in Revelation. Now, notice, we didn't stop and point out all these things as we were looking at these letters, but this is the idea of now going back and kind of glimpsing back at these letters and looking at certain statements that are rapture-oriented. All right? Hopefully you see what I mean by that. The letter to Ephesus, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 there, I think it is. All right? Notice in that letter, the Lord Jesus told the church at Ephesus, remember he said, I have one thing against you, something against you. But he says, he told them to repent, and he said, or else I will come quickly. I mean, think of this, I will come quickly. And you could take that as, okay, that means he's going to come and chasten them. That is a possibility. Could be he's talking about the rapture. Now, in other words, the rapture obviously didn't happen back in the first century, but what I'm getting at is these messages are intended for all the Lord's churches, even churches today, right? So we're to be paying attention so we don't get caught unawares at the time of the rapture, and it doesn't mean we're going to miss the rapture, but it means... 1 John 2, remember, talks about being ashamed before him when he comes. I mean, I don't know that we can fully comprehend the significance of standing before the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, when the Apostle Paul referenced that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he used a phrase, he said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. I mean... The idea is, when you read that, Paul is saying he had a sense of fear, terror, when he thought about the Lord standing before the Lord and the Lord looking on him and evaluating him. And I submit to you that if Paul had that attitude, I mean, how much more do we need that attitude? But, so he says, repent or else I will come quickly. Again, I'm just, yeah, somebody could argue, okay, all these statements in these letters are chastening kind of statements. Not necessarily talking about the rapture, but the Lord's going to come and deal with this church in a spiritual way. That is a possibility. But I submit to you, it is also a possibility he's referring to the rapture. All right? But, so he says, repent or else I will come quickly. In Smyrna, remember, he basically told that church they were going to suffer and they were going to die. So he told them to be faithful unto death. Doesn't even really mention his coming. Basically, they're going to be dead before he comes. All right? Pergamos, he says, repent or else I will come quickly. Same thing. Talking about a future coming, same as at Ephesus, but he says, I'm going to come quickly. And the idea of that, I think, is unawares. In other words, you're not. It's going to be so quick, you're not going to be able to adjust at that time. You got to make your adjustments now, is what he's saying. All right? To Thyatira, he says, hold fast till I come. In other words, I am going to come, but just hold fast till I come there. In Sardis, he says, I will come on thee as a thief. Remember 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 about the rapture taking people unawares as a thief breaking in? Philadelphia, the sixth church, he said, behold, I come quickly. And by the way, it's not a future tense like the others. It's a present tense. And the idea is, I am coming. I'm in the process of coming. That's the idea of that. And that's the church that he gave the promise of missing the tribulation to. You remember that? All right, so then in verse 10 and 11 of Revelation 3 is where I'm referring to there, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from, and literally the idea of out of the hour or the time of temptation, which will come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. I am coming, is what he's saying. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. In other words, so you don't lose your reward. Because that's the danger for Christians, is a loss of reward. It's not a loss of salvation, it's a loss of reward. All right? And again, some say, well, that's not that big of a deal. That's a big, I mean, I don't think we can appreciate how big of a deal that is. I can't describe it to you, because I've not, I mean, I can't appreciate it, okay? I mean, but I don't think we can fully comprehend how serious that will be. All right, and then to Laodicea, this is interesting. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Think of that in relation to the other six letters. The idea is, I'm here. I mean, interesting when you look at these statements in this kind of relation. And obviously there is a reason for these letters being in this exact order. But when you think about it this way, I mean, it's pointing to, all right, I'm going to come quickly, I'm going to come quickly, I'm going to come quickly, I'm going to come quickly. The sixth, when he says, I am coming, as if I'm in the process of coming. And the seventh one, he says, I'm here. And then you have chapter 4. I mean, again, is it stated, you know, categorically, this is the rapture? No, it's not. But that's not unlike many things in the Bible, by the way. It fits with the things we know about the rapture, is what I'm getting at. And it fits into the book of Revelation in this sense. And we have to stop there. Not done with this. But some of the other things that are in here are things we're going to see in chapters 4 and 5 anyway. So maybe we'll mention some of that as we look at those. We got to stop, though. But I hope that kind of helped put in a sensible way how the rapture fits in with the book of Revelation, and hopefully wasn't confusing. But let's go ahead and pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, and we thank you for his promise that we are saved from your wrath. And I pray that you'd help us, though, Lord, to be living, looking for that rapture. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.